here, and we'll go ahead and get started. Father, we thank you for this time to study your word. We thank you, Father, that your word is that which transforms us. We thank you, Lord, for speaking in a way that we can understand in human language and doing it perfectly. We thank you for giving us your spirit now to illuminate the words that you inspired. And we pray that you would do that in our hearts and our minds right now. We just acknowledge our complete dependence upon you and your grace. And we thank you that you are, Lord, a God of grace and mercy and tender loving kindness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in Genesis 20. We went into this last week and began to look at this interesting passage of Scripture where we really find some really astonishing kind of, it's really an astonishing passage. To me, it's one of those texts that illustrates, again, in a kind of a roundabout way, but a very compelling way, the inspiration of Scripture. I mean, you know, one thing about the Bible is it doesn't paint its characters, human characters, in ultra-flattering ways. It doesn't hide their faults and their flaws, and we see that particularly in this passage. I mean, Abraham, we are invited really to look at him in a very unfavorable light. And the way that the Spirit of God inspired Moses to record this event, I mean, he tells us details, and the way he tells us the details of what happened really underscores Abraham's weakness. Now, in fact, we said last time that we looked at, first of all, his appalling behavior, and we said that we really are invited to, I think the way the text is structured, the way the Lord, working through Moses, recorded these words, it really does invite, it invites the hearer or the reader to a comparison. And the comparison is between Abraham's appalling behavior and Abimelech's relatively righteous behavior. And relatively is very important because it's really not righteous behavior. But the way the text unfolds, you really have it laid out in a way that invites that comparison. You know, let me just read it for us. And as we read it all at once, let's just let it hit you as you're reading it for the first time or hearing it for the first time. Verse 1. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came about, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you shall show to me. everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. To Sarah he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men. You are cleared. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, reading that again, you know, it's just, to me, it's astonishing that this is in Scripture, that Abraham had this kind of lapse, especially in view of what we know about him previously. And the author, remember the readers, they know not only about what Genesis 12 says, where Abraham does the same thing, but they also know the end of the story. I mean, they very clearly know that Abraham does become a great nation because they are it. They know about Isaac and Jacob. They know that Abraham's faith in God and trust in God was warranted and he should have confidence in the Lord. And so, you know, they on this end of, they're looking back at this situation. And I think what the text does, it says, it invites them, first of all, consider Abraham. He lied. This is, let's Abraham and Abimelech. Abraham lied. He was guilty of conspiracy to lie, right? He engaged his wife in the lie. He was essentially so afraid he was hiding behind his wife's, what was it, the skirts of a woman. He was hiding behind a woman. And the best he can do, you know, that, well, technically she is my sister. I mean, he's even like, you know, really she is my sister because she's my half-sister. But she's your wife. I mean, that's just, you know, he's a picture in this particular passage of, or a picture of what not to be, right? In Abimelech, he acted in good faith. I mean, he did what, you know, he found out, he didn't just take the woman because Abraham had to say, she's my sister. He didn't just go up and just steal her from him. Hey, who's this woman? Oh, she's my sister. Okay, I'd like to invite you into my harem or whatever. That was customary in that day. It's certainly not God's ideal, but Abimelech didn't violate any laws in that. And the Lord even confirmed that what he did was okay. Yes, I know in the integrity of your heart, you have done this. Verse 6. So you have this comparison. And then that really, this is where we got to last time. We just barely got into this. The comparison, I think he invites you to consider Abraham on one side and Abimelech on the other. And the readers would have been doing that. And we're invited to do that. And then what stands out is God's action to both of them. Because what happens is then God becomes the main character in the story. He's always the main character in the story. In fact, that's one of the things I think that this passage really does teach as well. I mentioned earlier, it doesn't hide the faults of the human characters. You know, we don't have a glamorized view of David or of Abraham or of Moses. We see them as they really are. And we do because the main character in Scripture is God. You know, there's something about fallen humanity. Sin in its essence, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 1, what it does is it makes us not want to worship God. It makes us do everything but give God the worship that He deserves. We, as Paul says in Romans 1, rather than worship and serve the creature who's blessed forever, we turn and worship and serve the creature, not the Creator who's blessed forever. We turn and worship and serve the creature. And people are always about that. You know, whether it's idols or whether it is other people, everybody worships. And there's this desire for heroes is somehow, I mean, there could be some good to having heroes in your life, you know, if you emulate and keep it in the right balance. But there's a desire to lift somebody up. You know, why do people go crazy over rock stars like they do, or over athletes like they do, or over politicians like they do? I mean, it's because they want to worship and they're not worshiping God. Well, in the Scriptures, in Christianity, we can still lift men up too high. We can do that of other Christians. We can do that of pastors or elders or of Bible teachers that we like to listen to. We can lift them up too high. And a passage like this reminds us, don't do that. Because it's not the people. They're not the issue. It's the God of the people that is the issue. And of all people in the Old Testament, Abraham was the most revered for the Jews. Most revered. He's the father of the nation. He's the great man of faith. He's where it all comes from. He is the bearer of all the blessings. I mean, God's covenant with Abraham started the whole process. And yet, look here. This is not a man that was perfect. He had clay feet just like we do. And so the story really is God. And so this God's stunning action, what the Lord does in this passage is He does exactly what we would not think He would do, honestly. Wouldn't you think He would say, at least talk to Abraham about what Abraham did? The Lord does not even talk to Abraham about what He did. We have the account of it, but we have no record of the Lord directly confronting Abraham. Now, I think the discipline of the situation was the confrontation. I think Abraham very well knew what was going on when he realized what he had done. And when God did this amazing thing afterwards, he was left brokenhearted over his lack of faith. I think that's in between the lines. That's happening. But isn't it interesting, though, that the Lord didn't go first to Abraham and say, what have you done? I mean, I would think if it were me, I mean, you know, you would go to the, what have you done? You've let your wife over there? Now I've got to go over there and fix this. You know, he would have talked to him first. No, the Lord goes straight to Abimelech, and he says essentially, he says, what have you done? I mean, verse 3, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken. It's what you've done, Abimelech. That's astonishing. Now, it's accurate. God always does what's right, but it's sort of busts our boxes. Because we would expect him to have gone to Abraham and to have disciplined him. And so this difference of how the Lord treats Abimelech and how the Lord treats Abraham becomes the focus. We're first looking at Abraham and Abimelech, really, and now at the God of Abraham and how he treats Abimelech and Abraham. The Lord stern in rebuking Abimelech. I mean, very stern. You are a dead man. That's about as stern as you can be. You know, that's the first thing he says. You are a dead man. Not you have another man's wife. You are a dead man. Couldn't be more emphatic. I think that would get anybody's attention. I mean, if you're having a dream, this was a dream. The Lord appeared to him in a dream. So he's asleep. He has a dream and he knows, because when God wants to make himself known, there's nothing that can keep him from making himself known. He knows he's talking to the God of heaven, whom he's never worshipped truly before in his life, but he knows when he sees him, this is the God, the one true God. And he's just told me, I'm a dead man because of the woman that I have, because she is married. And he immediately ascribes reverence to him and acknowledges the greatness by saying, Lord, that is Adonai, Master, will you slay a nation even though blameless? He's pleading for himself here, and he's making a case. Did he not himself say to me, she's my sister, and she herself said, he's my brother? They both lied. And the Lord essentially says, yeah, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this. I mean, you thought that she was a free woman, but you still did it. You still have a woman who is married to someone else, therefore you are guilty. Now, God's economy of justice often comes at things a little differently than we do. But who's right? Him or us? When we think he's doing it the wrong way. He's always right. He's always right. And when we think about it long enough, it makes perfect sense. I mean, I said Abimelech's relatively righteous behavior. Remember Abraham's appalling behavior last week? This third point was Abimelech's relatively righteous behavior. Relatively, yes, in this situation he was relatively righteous. But what do we know? There is none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah 63, even our verse 5, even our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. Abimelech is a self-serving idolater who hates the God of heaven like all of us do in our sin. Worthy of judgment and damnation. And the fact that he's a little better than Abraham in the situation means he's still worthy of hell. And that's the way God sees it. And God sees it correctly. Now, so the Lord intervenes like he does. And the situation really becomes, you know, I mean, I could see almost, the, you know, hey, Lord, I agree Abimelech's a bad guy, but what are you going to do about Abraham? Don't we think, you know, it's like the little sister telling on the big brother, you know. Hey, he messed up too. You know, there's got to be some justice here. I think we're left with that question. The Lord doesn't explain to us why Abraham's not disciplined. I think what we have to do is put it in the context of the whole story, and we understand that and not only is the Lord not discipline him, the Lord speaks highly of him. He doesn't say to Abimelech, and I would have expected this. I mean, wouldn't you know, if somebody you love and you know they did something wrong to somebody else and that somebody else is talking to you, and you know we in Christian circles we have to get them to deal with each other themselves, but sometimes maybe it's an unbeliever who's talking to you about something that you know your spouse or your Christian friend said to them, and they're hurt. And, you know, you try to generally, the right thing to do is to impute good motives to the person, the Christian that you love. I know they didn't mean that. They wouldn't mean to hurt you or whatever. But there's usually a defense that you put up, a gracious, kind, loving defense of this person. But the Lord doesn't do that for Abraham. He doesn't bother defending him. He goes beyond that, though. He doesn't need defense to Abimelech. Abimelech doesn't have any right to criticize Abraham. But he goes on and he says even more than that. He says in verse 7, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. He is a man who speaks for me. He is one of my people. And he is a very special one of my people. He is a prophet. And what you need to do, Abimelech, is stop criticizing him and stop complaining and ask him to do you a favor, to pray for you. And if you ask him, you will live. If you don't ask him, you're going to die. If you don't restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech gets the message. He's scared to death. He calls all of his servants. And when they hear the story, they're greatly frightened, the text says. Emphatic, greatly frightened. Not just frightened, they're greatly frightened. Abimelech talks to Abraham. And then, of course, Abraham then prays for Abimelech. And what happens? The Lord hears his prayer. Isn't this amazing? He hears his prayer. And what I think is really interesting is how often do you think Abraham had prayed a prayer like this? What is Abraham praying? He's praying for blessing of God, but what ends up happening? The wombs of all of these people in this household are opened. Now, isn't there an irony in that? Sarah's womb has been closed for 25 years, more than that, like 70 years. 25 years since the Lord said he was going to have a child. How many times do you think Abraham has prayed for a child? Thousands? What this text illustrates is, was God having trouble getting that to work out? Was he trying to work all of these different details together so that he could finally make her womb open? Was it difficult for the Lord to open a womb? He can close a womb and open a womb like that. That's what this text says. He was closing and opening multiple wombs in Abimelech's house, just like that. What it says is the Lord can do it whenever he's ready, and the reason Sarah's not had a child yet is because the Lord hasn't been ready. This helps kind of underscore that. Look what God is doing. And so it asks us to, and basically what we're left with is the reason that the Lord has hit this view of Abraham, and the way he treats Abraham is so different than the way he treats Abimelech, is because of Abraham's relationship with the Lord. Now, we need to be clear on this. Abimelech does not get anything but justice. He gets justice from God. God is not unjust in dealing with him. He took a man's wife, and the Lord is right. You know, even when you inadvertently run over somebody in your car, you're still guilty of vehicular homicide. I didn't mean to. Well, you killed them. And the Old Testament laws bear that out. If you accidentally hurt somebody, you still have the punishment's a little bit different, but from time to time, depending on the circumstances, but you're still guilty, and God is free to judge as he would in accordance with this. You still are guilty. You took another man's wife. And what the Lord really did for Abimelech, which is amazing, is the Lord, through this circumstance, I mean, what do you think? I don't know if Abimelech's in heaven, but there's certainly a possibility. And so actually, this whole circumstance was a unveiling of the grace of God to this man in a way he never would have asked for it. Hey, I'd like to have a dream tomorrow night where I get threatened to be killed by God himself. I mean, and he's appalled. Why have you done this to me? I mean, the fear of God has come upon him in a way. But isn't that a good thing? Because what is it about unbelievers? Romans chapter 3, we quoted earlier, there's none who does good, none who seeks God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's one of the great problems. There's no fear of God, no fear of judgment, and so they perish in their sins and they meet him and spend eternity separated from him in hell. But this man has the fear of God on him. And this man is directed to the one man who can tell him how to be saved. The one man on the face of the earth that we know about this time that knows the plan of God for redemption, that the seed that's coming is going to be the vehicle of blessing for the whole world, is Abraham. And so the Lord uses this to reveal, and he reveals a lot of things about himself to Abimelech. He shows Abimelech that he's a great God who has all knowledge. This didn't slip past him. You know, the gods that these other people worshipped, all these other nations, you know, maybe he's asleep. You've got to really, like Baal worship, remember they had to cut themselves, really get stirred up to try to get Baal to answer, because Baal apparently isn't very easy to get to answer. But what's the God of heaven like? And he is on the scene. Somebody messes with one of his, nobody has to ask about it, he's there. How different. You see, God, he's revealing himself. He's powerful, he's omniscient, he knows all things, and he is a God who is near too. He's not just great, he's also imminent. He gets involved in the situation. He's not over distracted building other worlds. He's intimately involved with his creation. He's a God who judges sin. That's very clearly seen here. And Abimelech should be left with the clear message, I need to get right with this God, because I'm going to have to deal with him one day when I die. So Abimelech is not, the Lord has not done anything wrong to Abimelech, but still there is this contrast with how he deals with Abimelech and how he deals with Abraham. And the difference is essentially, Abraham is in relationship with God through faith. Abraham has a covenant relationship with God, and therefore God's action to Abraham is dramatically different. I mean, the Lord's grace is heavy upon Abraham's life. That's what's going on here. You know, this is what it means to be in covenant with God. When you're in covenant with God, you are righteous forever. If you come to faith in Christ, the Bible teaches that when you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, when you've repented of your sins and you put your trust completely into him, his righteousness, his perfect life, his sufficient death, his glorious resurrection, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are declared righteous forever in the sight of God, so that you become a child of God. And your status as a child of God never changes. You see how Abraham's status never changed in the story? God wasn't saying, especially, I think the Lord deals with his own, and I think we don't know. The Lord may have had a direct conversation with Abraham, but we're not privy to that. We know that he does what is necessary to keep his children in line. He disciplines those whom he loves. But when it comes to talking to somebody outside the family, the Lord does nothing but esteem, because that's where he is one of mine. He's my prophet.
Don't speak a word against my prophet, Abimelech. Oh, yeah, he sinned here, but don't speak a word against him because he's my prophet. He is mine. That's what it means to be a child of God, that our status never changes. We are always his precious child, righteous forever. Now, it doesn't mean that he doesn't discipline us. Yes, he does, but nothing changes that status. James? It's an interesting point. That's right. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that his sin's already covered, in a sense. Now, we have to still repent of our sins and confess them to the Lord. We're told to do that so that we receive the blessing of it. But in reality, when we sin, when a believer sins, God's love never changes toward that believer. And his favor, we stand in grace. That means when everybody before they know Christ, they are what? Under the what of God? The wrath of God. Right? We were all under the wrath of God because we were willful, rebellious sinners, partaking of the rebellion of Adam, not wanting God, not seeking God, seeking the benefits of God, but not seeking God, not wanting to submit to Him. That's why we resisted authority. That's why we rebelled against things that when people told us things we didn't want to do, even from a little child, we rebelled against it because we had this hostility toward the true God. And we were under His wrath. When you believe on Christ, then you stand in grace. At that moment, having been justified by God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. We now go from being at war with God, where we're at enmity with Him and He's at enmity with us under His wrath, to being at peace. There's no hostility. And he goes on to say, and we enter by faith into this grace into which we stand. We enter into grace and we stand in that. Grace is God's favor. The word charis in Greek is from the root of the word chara. Charis is the word for grace. Chara is the word for joy, and the word kairo, to rejoice. To rejoice. It actually, charis comes from that. And so it really speaks of the gladdening of the heart. Now, it speaks of favor and the gifts that you give to those that you favor. But there is this sense in which charis, when you're standing in grace, it means that God takes pleasure in you. God rejoices over you. You are a source of joy to Him. Now, obviously not because of who you are, because of who Jesus is, but you're in Him now. And how does God feel about Jesus? God loves His Son. Every time He sees His Son, He is overjoyed, overflowing with love for His Son. And when you're in Christ, what are you? You're accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians chapter 1. So this joy. So what we see is that Abraham had entered into that relationship. And so when God looks at Abraham, that's what he feels toward Abraham. Abraham was looking ahead to the cross, and he was still being accepted in the Beloved, the seed. Remember, his faith was in the seed to come, Genesis 15:6. When he believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. And the Lord is giving him ahead of time the favor that he has for his son because he's looking to the cross. Way back in the Old Testament. And so that's the defining difference. Now, what happens when a believer sins, it's like, from our perspective, what we do, God is showering down, when you come to Christ, He is showering down grace and love and mercy and loving kindness every day. He's showering it down. This is the heart of God to us when we believe. This is Paul's argument when he says in Romans 8:32, he's talking about suffering in that passage, Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. He's talking about suffering from verse 18 all the way to verse 39. Romans are going to suffer. Verse 32, he says, in the context of suffering, Romans 8:28, remember, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, called according to His purpose. God's working in our suffering. But Romans 8:32 says, if God did not spare His Son, but offered Him, gave Him up for us all,
How will he not together with him freely give us all things? That is an argument from the greater to the lesser. What he's saying is, if God for you gave up his only son, he gave the deepest treasure of his heart and he gave that to you. How will he then, after having done that, how will he ever fail to not be giving you good things? He's making the argument that everything that ever happens in the life of a believer, every single thing is a good thing. It is a love gift from God. The afflictions that come, love gifts from God. The suffering that comes, love gifts from God. Now, there's an element, there's this mixed bag, and that we live in a fallen world. Death and sin weren't intended to be here. We go through afflictions, and we rail against these things. We hate the fact that our bodies are decaying, or you know, all the horrors that we experience. And yet the sovereign God, though, is using those, all things work together for what? For good. So not some things, not most things, all things. So every one of them is a love gift. And so what it means is, if you're in Christ, God is doing nothing toward you every day but loving and blessing you, showering it down upon you. And that is his heart, and it gladdens his heart to do that. He rejoices to do that. This is the heart of the God of the Bible. If you're in Christ, this is the God Abraham knows in that way. And God is delighting to shower blessings upon him. Shower blessings upon him. 25 years of waiting, that is a showered blessing upon him. Abraham, I could have given it to you when you were 76 and you wouldn't have known me like you're going to know me. So he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he kept waiting and he kept waiting and he kept waiting. Every day that he waited was a love gift from God. It wasn't any kind of capriciousness or thoughtlessness or lack of love or concern. God loves and treasures his children. Now, back to what happens when we sin. When we sin as a believer, it's like we put up an umbrella on our side. Now, what is God doing? He is showering down love upon us every moment of every day, because if you are in Christ, you stand in grace. You are in grace. You can't get out of grace if you're in Christ. But what happens is, in our sin, we put up this umbrella, this canopy, and we're dry and we're parched and we're miserable because it's an erecting of our own doing. Now, that's why we have to confess our sins. The Lord then tells us, you see the problem, what you're experiencing is you have cut yourself off from me. Now, God works in us. What he does on the other side is he's down here kicking us. Well, he's allowing things to kick us on the knee, because he is not the author of any sin or affliction, but he allows things to happen. We trip up, the umbrella falls over. All of these things are like, take the umbrella down, take the umbrella down, so that you can experience the shower's blessings. That's what Abraham was going through. He allowed his sin of fear. He put up the umbrella. God had told him he's going to take care of him. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. He's already told him in Genesis 15, you're going to go to your fathers in an old age. He might have thought he was old already. Yeah, he was 99. Maybe now's the time I'm going to die. No, but he's going to see his son. He knows he is, right? The Lord's made this clear. You're going to have a son. This time next year, I'm going to come back to you. Well, it's not even been a year yet, and here he is, and he is afraid. And his fear has overwhelmed him to the point, and isn't it interesting? It's funny how sin that besets us comes back. And interesting, you know, the geographical details of the text, too. Abraham went toward Gerar. What's happening is he's moving back down toward Egypt. Gerar is the southern part of Israel. It's on the road, the trade route between Canaan and Egypt, a key watering hole, so to speak, oasis kind of place there was Gerar. And that village and town there that Abimelech is the king of, Abraham is going in that region. He's heading back on those old pathways. And he was scared when he went down into Egypt before. And so maybe some of those things, the circumstances of our lives, you know, we're people, we're of dust of the earth. And so these things affect us. And so maybe that started his fears again. I don't know. But if, now what happens is we have the contrast between Abimelech. I keep doing this like I wrote this down. You realize that this is Abimelech over here, this is Abraham over here, okay? If I wrote it, it wouldn't look any better. If I just point at it, it makes it feel good. Clean page, I make it better. No, but seriously, what happens is you have Abimelech, we'll just do it up here, this is better. Abimelech, Abraham, right? And you see their character, and then we're invited to look at how God treats them. Radically different. And the message, of course, is we need to be in a relationship with God like Abraham. Everyone needs to be in a relationship with God like Abraham. Look at the gracious God who invites people into a relationship, and even with a pagan like Abimelech, rather than just killing him, because he could have just nuked him, and said, Abraham, I took care of him because he was in danger of messing up the promise, right? No, he invites Abimelech to understand who he is, because God is a God of grace and mercy, invites all men to repentance. But then, I think we're invited to contrast now God and Abraham. Because look at Abraham, and I think this would have been something that, I remember I was talking about how the Lord is the main character of the Bible. It is His self-revelation. He is the essence of the story. He is the point of every passage. This is what He's teaching them way back in the very beginning. They're prone, like we are, to have heroes, human heroes. Now, they wanted a king. They want a human hero. They want somebody they can see and touch. But God wants to be their real hero, one who's really worthy of our worship and adoration. And so He's teaching them, even here, look at Abraham, your hero. This is what really happened. You see, he's a man like you, and you want to be in a relationship like him, but also look at what he did. Look at and think about the contrast here. Abraham was fearful. In fact, I think there are four things that we say about Abraham, and they're not all as alliterated as nicely as I'd like. After Dr. Street made a couple of references to alliteration over the weekend, I have to try to keep up. Just kidding. Anyway, but there are some easy ones here on alliteration. Abraham was characterized by fearfulness. I mean, he was full of fear. His fear overwhelmed him. God was characterized by courage. I mean, now, obviously, he's God. But I would say the fearfulness led to a passivity where he's standing behind his wife. You tell him that you're my sister. You see, he's not taking action. God takes action. I mean, he doesn't wait around. He takes decisive action. Look at that contrast between the man of God and God himself. Abraham was characterized by forgetfulness. Not only was he fearful, but the audience is sitting there saying, wait a minute, Abraham, you're telling somebody that your wife is your sister, deja vu, right? Genesis 12, you did this. You know you didn't have to do it in Genesis 12. Do you think you have to do it in Genesis 20? No, you don't need to do this. He's so overwhelmed by his fear, he's forgetful. He's forgotten what God has done for him, what God has promised to him. God's not forgetful. God is faithful. I mean, let me use the word focused. You know, Abraham's forgetful and he's disjointed and he's so overwhelmed by his fear that he forgets all that has happened. God hasn't forgotten anything. God hasn't forgotten his promise. He hasn't forgotten where Abraham is. He is focused on his agenda in this man's life. And he is always focused on his agenda in every one of his people's lives. There's never a time when he's not focused. We forget, we're forgetful. God's not. Thirdly, Abraham is faithless. He's characterized by forgetfulness, by fearfulness, by forgetfulness, by faithlessness. I mean, his fear and forgetfulness lead him to a lack of faith. That's really his sin here, ultimately. All sin comes from a lack of faith. We don't believe God. That's why we sin. Every time you sin, it's because you don't believe God. That's why Adam and Eve sinned. They didn't believe God. They didn't believe that He was good. They didn't believe that He was right in what He said, and so they sinned. When we sin, we essentially do the same thing. We say we don't believe God is good. If we do some act of commission, we do something that God forbids, we're saying, we believe, Lord, that You're not good in forbidding that. So we don't believe that He's good. we don't do something he tells us to do, we believe that he's not good in commanding us to do that. So it's a lack of faith. And Abraham is faithless. But when Abraham is faithless, what is God? God is faithful. Abraham is not believing. God is faithful. God is worthy of belief. That's what God is. He demonstrates himself in Abraham's faithlessness to be worthy of Abraham's faith and more. Abraham's worried God might forget me for a moment. I mean, God, it wasn't like God came around late. I mean, God is like on the spot right away. That's the picture the text gives. Abraham's forgetfulness, faithlessness, failure. This is if it were up to Abraham, the whole promise, the whole plan of redemption has just failed. And you realize that he has jeopardized the seed. By giving his wife to another man, he has jeopardized the seed. Everything is about the seed to come. The descendant who will come. His nation that will come, and that one day there will be one among that nation. He's jeopardized it. His fearfulness and forgetfulness and lack of faith have led him to falter and fail. But where he has failed, God is unfailing. God is determined that he's going to redeem the world, and nothing Abraham can do can stand in the way. That's the kind of God that we serve. Now, there are other verses that talk about how he disciplines us. There are other verses that talk about how you better be sure you really know him, and you better be sure that you really have fruit in your life over time. But this passage is teaching that the God whom you enter into a covenant relationship with, he never forgets. He is never unfaithful. He is always faithful, and he is always unfailing. He will never fail. God's promise cannot fail. When he says something, he's going to do it. And so we have that confidence. And the nation of Israel, I mean, they're thinking, now put our memory interpretation, we think about the original audience. The nation of Israel receiving this book somewhere between the Exodus and the entry into the Promised Land. Remember, that's 40 plus years, just over 40 years of wandering plus a little bit of time between before the wandering starts. What are they dealing with? Are they fearful? Are they forgetful? Are they faithless? They are, aren't they? I mean, they have a lot to be afraid of. They've got to go into that land with those giants. They are so prone to forget. Isn't it amazing when you read through the account of the nation of Israel? You know, they don't have water, and so they grumble and complain, and God gives them water out of a rock. I think that'd leave an impression on you, wouldn't you? We didn't have water. We're in the desert. 2 million people. Hey, it's not looking good. I mean, I understand how they first got concerned. You know, and the Lord let them do that to, you know, hey, Moses, I don't think we packed enough provisions. Somebody didn't plan well. Well, God gives them water out of the rock. But what happens when they get hungry? Hey, maybe the God who can give us water out of the rock can give us food too. They forgot. He gives them food, and they're grumbling again and again and again. They grumble, they forget, because they don't believe. And this passage says, don't let your fear make you forget. Don't let your forgetfulness make you stop believing, because God will not fail. Keep believing. Keep trusting. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter how afraid you are. It doesn't matter how much you worry. Cling to the promise of God, and you will overcome. You will triumph, because God will not fail. That's what he's saying. And the nation of Israel this was given to them so that they would know that. It doesn't matter what we're up against. It matters who's with us. And that's really the truth today. It doesn't matter what we're up against. You know, we don't know what we're going to be up against tomorrow, do we? I mean, you hear different people talking about whether the economy is going to collapse or not. I tend to think we're probably not as bad off as people think, but certainly at some point, you can't keep spending more than you take in and all that nonsense. But ultimately, so the economy collapses. Is God still going to be with us? they take our houses away, is the Lord still going to be with us? If liberals keep winning and outlaw us from even proclaiming Christ and we have to proclaim Christ and go to jail, is God still going to be with us? Yes. Is His kingdom somehow messed up by the fact that the wrong people get in the White House or in the all the places of power? Does that mess up His kingdom? If America falls, does that mess up His kingdom? No, we have to keep thinking those things, don't we? Especially these days. I mean, I find myself, on the internet and I check in the polls from time to time. I'll do this, not constantly. But let's see what the polls are today. What's that really matter? I mean, I'm not saying I won't again. I'm not saying it's wrong to check the polls. But every day is not. There was a couple times where two or three days in a row I was checking after the convention to see if the bounce was still there. You know, that's getting a little hung up on it. And the Lord kind of convicted me. Hey, there's 48 more days or whatever, 52 more days, whatever, till the election. Now that it's 42 or 41, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. I mean, it does matter. We should vote and we should talk to people about why they should vote. But that is such a small matter compared to, are we living for Jesus Christ? Are we trusting in His Word? Are we confident in Him? So that if He does choose, if it does happen, that the election goes the way we don't want it to, or that this bad thing happens in our life, what do we know? What are those things to us if we stand in grace? They are love gifts. They are precious love gifts from a God who can do nothing but love us in Christ. And so we don't need not fear. And if Abraham had understood that everything that comes from God once you stand in grace is a love gift, how can you be afraid of anything? I mean, seriously, think about that. That the thing that we would fear the most, if it happens, would in reality mean that God somehow knows that this is the very best thing for me. Doesn't seem like it, but it must be, because God has said this is true. You meditate on that and think on that enough, fear will fly away from you. It has no place to hold when we know the truth of God's Word. That's what it means to be in Christ. Let's pray together before we pass out our prayer sheets. Lord, I thank You that You are faithful, unfailing, unfaltering. Lord, we just want our eyes to be so firmly fixed upon You and what You've done in Christ that nothing would take our eyes off of You. We acknowledge, though, Lord, we're so prone to worry and to fret and to forget, to doubt. And in those times of doubting and worry and fretting, we find ourselves running every way but toward You. God, help us not to do that. Help us to know there's no better place to run than to You, because You are everything our hearts desire, and You are completely and totally good to those who love You, who are in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray for those that are here, that all of us would search our hearts and make sure that we're not trusting anything else but Jesus Christ, that we're not holding back from coming to Christ because of a love of sin or because of a love of something other than Jesus, but that we would cast everything in our hearts right now, be willing to lay everything down and say, I want Jesus more than anything else. Father, thank You that when we repent and believe, You do bring us into Your family, and nothing can change that. And even when we falter, You're faithful. We praise You. Lord, we ask that You would help us to be a people of great increasing faith in these dark days, for the glory of Your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.